this time. Last Sunday, I was under the weather. Appreciate your prayers for that as well. I developed a congestion nasal thing, and it's still hanging on, lingering. So when you leave today, I won't shake hands. I'll just salute or punch your fist or something like that. But I don't want to share what I had. I wouldn't want anyone to have what I had or have. It was nasty, is nasty. So very, very severe headaches along with all of the rest of it. So I hope none of you already had that. I hope none of you get it. We are beginning. Last Sunday, I was going to be taking Sunday school, adult Sunday school, and the Sunday morning worship, and introduce the book of James. We are going to study the book of James together, and so I invite you to turn to James chapter 1. I'd like to read the first four verses of that chapter, and we will begin our study after a word of prayer. So James 1, verses 1 through 4, says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let's pray, and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to come this morning together as a body. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us to meet together in peace, to be able to take time to look into your word and to be admonished by it, to be encouraged by it, to have our faith stimulated, to see your plan for our lives as your word unfolds before us. Father, we thank you for the honor that you've given us to study this epistle of James, and we pray that the lessons that we glean in this will be that which will be engrafted into our lives, affecting change not only for the moment, but Lord, change that continues to sanctify and cleanse us and to continue to draw us into the full picture, the full maturity of Christ. Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity. We pray that you would meet with us. We invite you and pray that you would, through your Spirit, work powerfully in our lives through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We probably will not get to the entire outline, seeing how this was supposed to be Sunday school and Sunday morning last week. So we'll get some introduction to the epistle of James. I'll try to be a little more short on introduction material as what I would have been if we had the whole Sunday school class. And then we'll enter into the text that you have for today, that you have the outline for on your bulletin. So, but in that text, in verses 2 through 4 specifically, there really is a great encouragement to us as God's people to view present difficulties in the right way, to understand how to face trials and difficulties that come into our lives. And by the way, it's not a matter of if they will, it's a matter when they will. All right? This is, if you think of it this way, when you think of trials and difficulties, this is a school that you enter into as a believer that you never graduate from. Just think of it that way. There'll be lessons along the way. You may pass and fail tests. You may continue to develop into the full maturity of Christ, but graduation is only when we move from this earthly life as believers into the fullness of Christ that he has for us. We will continue to face trials and difficulties our entire life. And we find in this passage a biblical framework for understanding how we're to respond to them and why. And so as we look at this, this is really my desire. If we can get to all this today, little wonder we will. But if we could get to this all today, there would be three helpful lessons for you to glean from these first verses in the chapter. The first being that we have a choice. We do have a choice. And there's actually a command in this text that as you come into and as you face trials as a believer, it says to count it all joy. And that is a command. It's an imperative. It's not an option, in other words. It's something that as believers we are to take and to then inculcate into our thinking. And that's what we'll arrive at as we look at that text. So we have a choice on how we face trials and what we do with them. Secondly, we have a word from God. That is, this choice is rooted in a promise. And that promise is really clear in verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. That is, there's something we should know, okay? There's something we're to obey. There's a command, and that command is rooted in a promise, right? Knowing this, knowing something. Okay, I can rejoice because I know something, not because I enjoy the trial, but because I know something, something that God has given me. And so our joy, our choice is rooted in that. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, the third helpful lesson is that there is a temptation. There's a temptation in the midst of the trial to abort, to find the easy button, to take an exit out before the trial fully accomplishes what God is doing. And that's why it ends with the verse, but let patience have its perfect work. Let it. That's also a command, but it's in the passive. Let it. Allow it. Allow it to continue on. That is, don't try to abort. Don't try to abandon. Don't exit stage left before the trial has the purpose effect of producing in you what God is trying to produce in you, which is really what we want to do. In fact, you know, as Americans and as Westerners, as those who are ingenuitive and creative, we always try to find the easy way, right? I mean, let's find the easy way. Let's get this done. Let's accomplish this. There's got to be an easier way to do this. We can automate. We can mechanize. We can do anything, right? We want to make it easier. That's the way we're built. But when it comes to trials that come into our lives, God says there's another way. It's not the Western way. It's my way. And he's saying, let this patience that I'm working in you continue all the way through to its ended intend, all right? To the intend that I have for you. Okay, so we'll work through all that. We won't get through all of that, all right? But I think there's some great messages for us out of this text when it comes to trials and difficulties. And so as we come to this text, we have to first of all find out a little bit about who this is that's writing it, and why he's writing it, and to whom he's writing it, and all of that kind of thing that we do in normal introductions. And I'm somewhat apologetic because Sunday morning message, you don't think a lot of all of the technical things. I'll try to be surface, as I mentioned, and we'll come back into the text. But as you look at this book, this epistle written by James, James is actually the Greek or the Hellenized version of Jacob. If you didn't know that, Jacob and James are the same, just a different name in a different language. And so James is a popular name, as Jacob is a popular name. And so there are a few men that are close to the Lord Jesus that have this name. And oftentimes, those men who have that name are identified in some other way, right? So you have James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. You have James, the son of Alphaeus, right? And you have James, the Lord's brother. Those three, probably the most common ones. And so as you come into this book and you look at this study, we see that James doesn't really give himself any other identification. The author here just says, James, a bondservant of God. That's the only descriptive phrase that he gives of himself here for us. James, the bondservant of God. Okay, so as we come into this book, there's no other qualifying phrase, there's no other way that we can identify him other than by maybe deduction, by historical context, by some of the things that the early church fathers may have written. And so, you know, but it was a common name. And it wasn't just common to several people that we know of in the New Testament, but it was a very common Hebrew name as well. And so there was many people likely with this name. But he only refers to himself in this way and in the identifying phrase, feeling no need at all to offer any official title. No need to say any more. No need to say what kind of authority he holds. Who is this guy writing to these people? What kind of authority does he have to be able to write in this way? These strong, pithy statements that he gives throughout this book. And so there's no need to distinguish himself. And so it has to be one of the three that we know of for certainty, because that would be the most common. And so James, the son of Alphaeus, known also as James the Less, he has credentials in the sense that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was with the 12. He was there. As Pentecost happened, he was in the upper room. James, the son of Alphaeus, certainly can't be ruled out. He was certainly a disciple who the Lord had chosen and who he invested his life into. But there's no other evidence to consider him as the author. And you have also James, John's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, who is actually, of all of them, probably the most well-known. James and John were always those who were brought into the inner circle of the Lord Jesus. And so he was one of the most popular. And in fact, in Spain, in the Spanish church, they attribute this epistle to James, John's brother. But they do that because he's also the patron saint of Spain. And so they probably have a motivation in doing that. So James is also possible. Unfortunately, I don't want to say unfortunately, but it's probably not likely that he's the author, because he died very early, right? He was martyred by Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, AD 44. And so he is likely not the author. In fact, the author is probably James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a place of authority. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. We find him in several places in Jerusalem, making decisions with regard to the church, involved with the apostles. Paul even speaks of him in the book of Galatians as one who is an apostle of the Lord, and speaks to his apostleship in Galatians chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 2. And so the author, I believe, is likely James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a part of the early church councils, and he writes this epistle to those he ministered to specifically, which we'll come to after a little bit. So what do we know about James? As we look at the scriptures, when you actually look at James's life and the little we know about him, a brief biographical sketch would give you seven quick things that you could learn about James. I'll only mention them and not expand upon them, but he was likely the eldest brother of Joseph's children. So born to Mary and Joseph, the eldest of those who were born, James is the spokesman for them. And so you can find that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13, verses 55 through 58. He seemed, at least before Jesus' passion, James and as well some of the rest of the family did not believe in Jesus. They rejected his authority. And you can find a little discussion or a little interaction about that in John's gospel, John chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5, where James almost taunted Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to show himself. And so there was, it seemed to be somewhat disbelief. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, he was a married man. He had a wife, and Paul referred to him as had the authority to be able to have a wife when he was speaking of his own present state, whatever that was. We won't go into that discussion either. All right, so he personally witnessed Jesus after his glorification. That is what we find again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, that he was an eyewitness to the glorified Lord, which makes him part of that apostolic authority. Historically, outside of the scriptures, James was known to be a man of prayer. In fact, he had a nickname. His nickname was Old Camel Knees. And they named him that because his knees were so calloused from prayer, at least according to church tradition, that he was nicknamed this because of that callous, reportedly the results of that sheer amount of time he spent in prayer. But early Christians speak of his demise as well, not recorded in the Word of God, but outside of the Word of God, we find that he was martyred by order of Annas, the high priest, in AD 62 or AD 63. And so eventually was a martyr of the Lord Jesus. These are some of the things that we can acquire both inside and outside of the scriptures. But one thing maybe we should do if we are going to describe James is see what he says of himself here, right? Here in this text, maybe it'd be better to let James describe himself. And he does so when he says, James, a bondservant of God. Language translated bondservant as doulos. It's the common word meaning slave, and it really has that idea when it comes into the New Testament of one who bought with a price. Right? We all ultimately are bondservants of God, with a price. And according to the scriptures, because of that, we are to glorify God with our body and our spirit, which are His. And so it has that idea. For the believer, a bondservant of God is actually a noble calling. It's a noble title. It's an esteemed position of honor. And so when it adds the phrase, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that James has come to full faith in Jesus. When he speaks in this way, he's piling up these adjectives. The Lord Jesus Christ is specifically expands. It isn't just Jesus, my brother, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically ascribing to him deity and speaks to his messianic title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, his equality with the Father. And so he is purchased by him. He is a slave of his. And we can learn several lessons from this quickly. All right. First, as you look at this, it is an acknowledgement of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, an attestation of the deity of Christ. It links the two together. We serve one master. James isn't mixing words here when he says, I am a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves one master. It's an attestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is a fitting counterpart and a suggestion of his ownership in him. These compound titles just piling up the majestic belief that James had at this point. Half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have James. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's the writer, the author of this. The recipients are then mentioned in verse 1. They are the 12 tribes which are scattered. As you look at this verse within the present context, there are just a couple of conclusions that you can draw from this. The 12 tribes scattered. Was a phrase specifically addressing the people of Israel and specifically the diaspora, those who were scattered abroad. And so it was people of Jewish descent. And his description of the Lord Jesus here, we can safely assume that he's addressing Jewish believers that are scattered abroad. The phrase scattered then would refer to one of two groups of people. Okay, so here's who James is writing to. Either he's writing to specifically the church people of Jerusalem, which is what I think is most logical. Those who were of the church in Jerusalem that have been scattered because of persecution. Remember, that happened very early, right? In the church in Jerusalem came under persecution. The church was scattered. Here's James as the pastor of that church now writing the letter to his scattered flock that are scattered all over. James is here writing possibly to those Jewish believers that are scattered because of the persecution that happened. That persecution is mentioned in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It may refer, this is the second possibility, it may refer to Jewish believers who were part of the new churches that were scattered all over the Roman Empire, to whom Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas and their missionary teams were ministering to. It's possible that is who he was writing to, but I prefer the first, as I mentioned already. So here's this pastor, and he's writing to his flock that has now been scattered all over, and he has this message for him. This is an epistle. It's a letter. It's a letter from a pastor to his people. It's a very pithy letter. It's a letter filled with imperatives. 62 imperatives in this short book. Lots of commands from this pastor to his people. But it really, when we boil down what is the reason that James writes, this is ultimately what we have to conclude. He writes that genuine faith lives. It does something. There's action to it. In other words, faith is not a mere profession. Faith always results in duty. It always carries out into, responds into action. And so James, as an epistle, is a letter written to communicate that if you say you have faith, which we find later in chapter 2 where he writes this, show me your faith by your works, right? I want to see it. I don't want to just hear it. I want to see it lived out. And so he has this very strong and very powerful message to his people. You say you have faith, now let me see it. Now, if his letter is written to those of his church who were scattered around, persecuted, and now having been scattered, uprooted, moved from one place to another, then this message that it begins with would be very pertinent to them. Here they are, a scattered church, being persecuted for their faith, not only where they were at in Jerusalem, but probably as they went out from there, they were persecuted. And they're trying to find now new employment, new places to live, and they are facing all kinds of what? Trials. Difficulties. Life isn't easy. And if you think of it, they might be going, maybe this Jesus thing isn't really what I thought it was. Because, man, ever since I put my faith in Jesus, everything is going bad. It's just like gone south really fast. And so maybe we should go back. Maybe we should just kind of throw it in and give up at this point, right? I mean, that would be a natural response. Any one of us would respond that way. Maybe you've had people that you have personally evangelized. You saw them come to Christ. And shortly after they came to Christ, one thing after another came into their life, trial after trial. And sometimes they just kind of went, whoa, I don't want anything to do with this stuff, right? Have you seen that before? I've seen it many times, right? And so James, as this pastor, is writing to his scattered flock, and he goes right into it, right? There's no, James, servant of God, there's no endearing words. I love you. I miss you. You know, boy, we haven't seen you for a while. He just lowers the boom, right? Right into it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials of many colors. And so I said I'd try to get to that first point. I will. So the first helpful lesson, we have a choice. It really speaks of a different perspective for trials. And let me just come right out of the gate and say that oftentimes when we view trials, we view them with a very earthly perspective. We look at them with very, very carnal eyes. And so we have to change our perspective about the purpose and the intent and the ultimate end of trials. And that's what this is hopefully helping not only these believers to whom James was writing, but will help us, right? He starts into this discussion with the only endearing phrase that we could find, my brethren, right? My brethren, which is a phrase he repeats over 11 times in this epistle, and oftentimes is just used as a way of changing from one subject to another. It's his little switch. Okay, my brethren, another thing. My brethren, another thing. Okay, so it's endearing to a sense. Sometimes he adds the word beloved in there. My beloved brethren. Maybe it helps to soften a little bit of what he's about to say, which will be a command that completely counterintuitive to how we would normally treat trials. But one thing's for sure, it is a qualifying phrase that says, when he says my brethren, we know who he's writing to, right? These are the children of God. These are people who believe. These are Christians. And he's saying, you're now in the school of trials and tribulation, and you will stay in that school, never graduating. So count it joy when you face these trials, right? So he enters this qualifying phrase. The message is a command that will only be possible by those who are presently believers, who are filled with the Spirit by the power of God's Spirit and the gift of God's grace. You can't do this in your flesh. Okay, I'm like way past time already, and I'm not even hardly started. Okay, so the inspired word follows this endearing phrase with the appeal to consider every trial as an instrument for joy. What a way to start out a letter. Isn't that great? How would you like to get a little card in the mail or a little letter from somebody that really you knew and care, have this endearing phrase and said, hey, count it joy that you're going through all this difficulty, right? This is how he starts off. What a way to start out. Thanks, your persecuted church, from your persecuted church, Pastor James. Thank you. Thank you very much, right? One writer observes this. He says, the opening words of James are like an unexpected bugle call. It's like, oh man, Certainly something is lost in translation, right? I mean, he doesn't really come out this harsh, right? This is not saying, it isn't what it sounds like, right? Well, let's take a look for a few moments, just a little bit, all right, and examine what this is all about. I think if we just ask some questions of the text, it might be easier. What are these trials that he's talking about? What is this command, and what does it look like if we actually see it lived out in the real world? So what exactly are these trials? There are three thoughts that come out of the text that help us to understand that question. And they really just build on it. They are trials. They are trials of various types. They are trials that you fall into. Okay? So they are trials. There's no way to soften that word. You can flip it around and put it into the Greek language if you want to, and it doesn't change anything. It's the same word that's translated temptation, all right? And it depends on the context on whether or not it is to be translated temptation or trial, okay? So it's a very strong word, and so it depends on the context of whether it's to be perceived in a positive way or a negative way that is a temptation that leads towards sin. Properly, it means to test or to experiment or to prove. So you might be tempted to say, just a test then. That's not so bad. What kind of a test, right? And so the next part of the descriptive phrase is that's all kinds of tests. Variegated tests. That's what the word says. It's a variety of tests, not just one. But you get the whole arsenal, right? You get them all, right? The various trials means trials of every different variety, every different kind, every different nature. It literally means multicolored, right? Generally conveying the thought of external tests, not internal ones. And the idea is that every different variety, every different kind, every different types of test that comes your way, you are to count that test joy for what will happen. Now, we'll come to that later, all right? But Peter helps us a little bit in understanding this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7, he uses the same word when he says, "In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Tested by fire. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun. That sounds pretty intense. So what is this test? What is the shape of this test? To which the writer of Hebrews opens us our eyes up a little bit more to maybe what some of these believers were experienced as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, it says, "Still others had trials of mockings and of scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. Yea, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." So what are these variety of tests? Well, I suppose it's all of the things we go through in life, all of the difficult things. And not only those, but on top of that, the ones we endure through our faith. So now the word of testing doesn't always mean that severe, but it certainly can. So we need to file that in our thinking and examine the command for a moment. But before we do, we should note one last thing, that these various trials, it says that you fall into. All right? Simply note here that they're not premeditated. They're not sought after. It isn't like we go looking for them, right? This isn't what the text is saying. Okay, you know, just like a weightlifter who wants to build his body up, he looks for the next repetitions, the next weight building, and he wants to build up that body, right? No. That's not what it's saying here. You fall into these trials. They come your way. They're not something that you look for. These tests are not hoped for even. I wouldn't even say that we want them or desire them. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray, what? Lead me not, what? Into temptation. We're supposed to pray that we don't go into those trials. So it's not something we desire. It's not something we want. It's not something we're looking at or seeking after. But we have this command that when it happens upon us, when we find ourselves in the midst of them, that we have a choice. So what is this choice, this count it all joy? Well, the word count is the word sometimes translated reckon. It means to consider or to deem or to evaluate. Evaluate them is a good word. In the original language, the tense of the verb conveys a sense of urgency and a definite act or a definite decision. In other words, when you find yourself in a trial, it is incumbent upon you. It is something that you need to immediately find yourself going to, urgently going to this command. Right? I have to go back to, in other words, I have to remind myself of truth very quickly, or my heart will become jaded or bitter, or I'll go in a direction where I shouldn't go, right? In other words, it's a conscious decision, a conscious commitment to face the present difficulty with pure joy, with unmixed joy, which is the opposite or contrary of the natural reaction. How do we normally meet trials? Complain? Sure. Bitterness? Yeah. Questioning? Why me? What did I do? Right? How come? You know, right? I mean, we begin, I don't deserve this. Down the list, you can begin to just go down the list of how we normally enter into a trial. And here, James is saying, no, you need to evaluate, and you need to do it right away. You need to go into it with the right kind of mindset. Most people count it joy when they escape trials. Right? Whew. Wow. Got out of that one. Woo! And here he's saying, count it joy when you find yourself in the midst of trials. It's a noun. The noun form of this word means to lead or to control or to govern, to have authority over. But in the verb form, it means to evaluate, but it's a conscious commitment to take control of my feelings that might lead me to anger or to bitterness or to scheming. That's what I tend to do when I find myself in a trial. I don't know about you. Where's the easy button? How do I get out of this thing? Quick. What's the way out? Right? So the believer here is commanded to conform their thinking to what would naturally be what would be opposite to nature, to have a supernatural response to it, instead of all of those other things, to respond with joy. And we'll look at how that happens next week, but they are to evaluate it as all joy. The word all in here, interpreters take it differently, but I think that it may be easiestly set in opposition to variegated trials, all joy, variegated trials. So every trial, every joy. If you think of it that way, that might be easier. It's not like I enter into this and just like, woohoo, yay, a trial. Not all joy. Oh, I'm just bubbly. This is great. I just broke my leg. That's not it. It's not like that. It's not nuts. It's for every trial, we have joy that we can find, right? It's not for the trial, but for what God is doing in it, which we'll again come to. And so it's set up to equalize the word various. Interesting, worldly joy, this is the way Webster's defines joy. It is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what one desires, right? That's worldly joy. Worldly joy is when I get what I want, when I get my way, when something good happens to me, that feeling, that's joy. But that's not biblical joy. That's not the joy that the fruit of the Spirit produces. That's not what this text is talking about. Hebert, in his commentary, writes, he did not say that they must feel all joy, but that they, when the trials come, instead, as obedience to the command of God, it is the humble submission and recognition to God's sovereign plan, trusting him when everything else seems to say differently, right? That's what the child of God does. Everything seems to be saying, you know, get ticked, get angry, go be bitter, react with whatever else. And yet, through the power of God's Spirit, through the working of what he is doing, we can rest in him and react through the power of his Spirit with joy concerning the trials that come our way. So what does that actually look like? I want to close with this. Maybe we should first say what it doesn't look like. James is not trying to inculcate into his scattered church a stoic resignation, which when engulfed by trials wears a forced smile and seeks to ignore pain. That's not it, okay? It's not okay, like the slogans, grin and bear it. That's not it. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the slogan you hear, or sometimes if you go into a gym to work out or in the weight room, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's not what he's talking about. It's not it at all. It's not, as Tony Bennett had the song "Put on a Happy Face." Do you know that one? Gray skies are gonna clear up. Put on a happy face. You guys all know that one, right? They brush off the clouds and cheer up. Put on a happy face. Take off the gloomy mask of tragedy. It's not your style. You look so good. You'll be glad you put on a smile, right? This is not what it's talking about. It's not like this fake outside external, or, you know, I guess if you want to go to Sound of Music, you know, when the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad, I just think of my favorite thing and everything. It makes me glad, whatever. Okay, that's not it. It's not what it's talking about. What it exactly is, well, because it's a command, we can say that it's not a response to pleasurable external circumstances. Okay, instead, Christian joy is the fruit of the Spirit produced in the child of God as they rely by faith upon him. It is a faith that is anchored in the promise and nature of God, right? So that it is a response to the truth and comes about by the power of the operation of the Spirit of God. So the fruit of the Spirit is this manifestation of the Spirit's work despite present difficulties. Okay? That's my own definition of this. Joy is not for the trial. It's not that I take joy in the pain. Joy is because of the truth that is anchored to it of who God is, his nature. He is good and kind. He never acts out randomly, right? He loves his children. He chastens whom he loves. When trials come in because of sin, it is out of a loving hand of a heavenly Father who cares for us. And so this joy that's found here is rooted in the promise of God and in the nature of God. How can I have joy in the midst of a trial? Because I'm clinging to what God says about himself and about what he's going to do through the trial in me. Right? I don't like the pain any more than anybody. And nor should we. I don't think the idea is to be a masochist, to want pain, to long for that. That's not it at all. It's anchoring myself to the promise of God so that in the midst of a trial, my eyes aren't fixed on all of the things that are coming against me, but rather it's fixed on the God who loves me and the word that he gave me. And in that way, I can have joy because I know my heavenly Father would never strike me in anger, would never come down upon me without trying to produce something in me, which we'll see as we move on. I need to stop. Father, thank you for your word.